asked to point to the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, it's likely many of us would turn to one of the gospels, to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg affirms that the life-transforming message of Christ can be found on every page of God's Word, even in the Old Testament. Alistair has titled today's message, Concerning This Salvation.
What we have essentially in 1 Peter is a handbook of Christian discipleship. You may never have thought of it in those terms, but I want to assure you that that is essentially what it provides, written to Christians scattered around the first century world. Peter covers just about everything that is necessary for someone who is laying down the foundational blocks of their Christian convictions. One word stands out above and beyond the rest. In actual fact, it's kind of the central theme around which everything else is gathered, and it is the word salvation. The sub-theme, I think, would be hope, so that we would be thinking primarily of salvation and then subsequently of the hope that comes to us as a result of the nature of saving grace. And we have discovered that this salvation to which Peter refers has been planned by God the Father, has been procured by God the Son, and is applied by God the Spirit. Now, it's clear as you look at the opening phrase of verse 10 that Peter has not yet finished with his subject. That's why the 10th verse begins with the phrase, concerning this salvation. And what we're about to discover is that it was a matter not only of proclamation, verse 10a, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, that is their proclamation, but it was also a matter of investigation, because we're told these same prophets searched intently and with the greatest care. So I want to notice, first of all, this whole matter of the investigatory role of the Old Testament prophets. It may seem, in some senses, rather dull. It may appear somewhat uninteresting, but in actual fact, it's not. It's very, very important, because it points above and beyond everything else to remind us of the unity of Scripture. The Old Testament, along with the New, is concerned with grace and with glory. The necessary correction provided by Jesus for the despondent disciples on the Emmaus Road is, I believe, as necessary for us this morning as it ever was then. To what am I referring? To Luke chapter 24, and if you turn to it, you'll see what I'm mentioning here. Luke chapter 24, and you remember the road to Emmaus, the disciples thinking that the story should have ended far differently than just with the death of this Jesus. They had hoped for so much more, and it seemed now like it was over. And Jesus arrives and walks along beside them without them realizing it is He. And then in verse 25 of Luke 24, He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart," now notice the next phrase, "to believe all that the prophets have written." And then He asks, and His question is posited upon what the prophets had written. And so He says, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. And our friends, as they speak to us about these things, they've got no idea about this. And we can show them, as I'm going to show you in a moment or two from now, that there is a progressive unity throughout the whole Scriptures. And it is unified in the person of Jesus Christ, to whom the prophets looked and concerning whom the apostles proclaimed. Now, how was this possible? Well, Peter tells us how it was possible. How were the prophets able to write these things? Who spoke of the grace that was coming to you? They searched intently and with the greatest care. They were trying to find out the time and the circumstances. Now, note the next phrase, because this was how it was possible for them. To which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. So back in the Old Testament, when you read Amos and you read Jeremiah and you read Isaiah and you wonder what all is going on there, there's myriad things going on. But foundational to it is this. that somehow in the amazing purposes of God, the Spirit of Christ was at work in these Old Testament prophets. And it was the Spirit of Christ who was pointing forward to the Christ who was to come, incarnate of the Virgin Mary. Otherwise, these men would have been unable to do just that. The reason that they were able to speak in this way was because of the Spirit of Christ that was in them. And their theme was the same as what we find in the whole of Scripture. Their theme was that they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now notice that, the sufferings and the glory that would follow. What was it Jesus said in Luke 24 to these disciples on the Emmaus Road? He said, you're really slow to realize that in the Old Testament prophecies, they were speaking about the grace and the glory. The grace and the glory. And when Peter writes to these young believers, he wants them to know that there is a cohesive unity between what the prophets had been predicting and what the apostles were proclaiming. Now, it was because Philip understood this on the road there in going down to Gaza in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, who was reading the prophecy of Isaiah. It was because Philip had been grounded in this truth that he was able to take that Ethiopian individual who was reading from the Old Testament prophecies, and he was able to begin with that very scripture and proclaim to him the good news concerning Jesus Christ. The way to assess whether we have reached the point where we have grasped this in our Christian pilgrimage is to set about the task of proclaiming the gospel without using the New Testament at all. If you only had Genesis through Malachi, could you lead somebody to faith in Jesus Christ? Because that's exactly what Philip did. And all the glory of Christ is contained in the Old Testament scriptures. It doesn't arrive in Matthew. From the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, the word of God concerning what will happen regarding the serpent's head being bruised and crushed, points immediately forward in the first book of the Bible to the sufferings and the glory of the Lord Jesus. This is a reminder to us that if we're going to get to grips with our Bibles, if we're going to take, as it were, the discipleship course that Peter provides, it demands more than simple cursory glances and the simple memorization of little bits and pieces. I want to encourage you to become students of the Word of God. Now notice that we're also told concerning these prophets that they were like putting pieces in a jigsaw without ever realizing how the completed puzzle would look. They were trying with the greatest care to find out the time and the circumstances when this would all happen. So we imagine, you know how you leave a jigsaw on a table and someone comes along and puts another piece in? Someone's staying at your house for the weekend and you've got one of those 5,000-piece jigsaws on the go. And while they're there for a couple of days, they add a few pieces. And they go away again and they never ever see it completed. Well, in spiritual terms, that's exactly what the prophets were doing. They were putting in little pieces. It's not that they were irrelevant in their day. It's not that they were speaking simply inspired riddles which had nothing to say to their times. No, again, in the great purposes of God, while they spoke directly to the issues of their historical context, there was another dimension to their words which was pointing forward to the Jesus who was to come. And the wonder of what he is saying here, whether we realize it or not, is simply this, that the least disciple of Jesus today knows more, is in a better position to understand the Old Testament revelation than the greatest prophet before Jesus ever came. And that is the wonder again of the work of the Spirit of Christ. That brings us to our second word, the word revelation. Because verses 10 and 11 concern the investigation they made, and verse 12 concerns the revelation they received. Now notice the phrase with which verse 12 begins. It was revealed to them. In other words, they discovered that they had a God-given place in providing instruction for Christian believers. 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, Paul alludes to this. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things, Paul is writing now, happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. 2 Timothy 3:15, words that we know well but fit within this context. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Simply stated, we understand this. What was the ministry of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament? The ministry of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament was to point forward to Jesus Christ. What is the ministry of the Spirit of God post-Pentecost? The Spirit of God was poured out in a time of renewal and refreshing at the birthday of the church, as it were. And what was the Spirit's ministry? So that Christ might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. So no matter where we open our Bibles, if we open them in the Old Testament, we find the Spirit of Christ at work pointing forward to Jesus. And we open them in the New Testament, and we find the Spirit of God at work pointing again to the Lord Jesus. That may seem very straightforward, and yet it is very important to us to understand that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, through their combined witness, were making it possible under God for men and women to experience God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. They weren't serving themselves when they spoke, but rather they were speaking of that by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Ephesians, which concerns the church and the foundational elements of it, makes this perfectly plain. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through him, that is through Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Built on what? Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, this is what Peter is driving home here. And before he concludes this and moves to application, he adds one interesting and important little sentence. At the end of verse 12, look at what it says. Even angels long to look into these things. So the prophets put the pieces in the jigsaw and never saw the finish. The apostles discovered it as Christ was resurrected from the dead. We read our whole Bible and begin to put it together. And while all this is going on, the angels, as it were, are hanging from the ramparts of heaven and are looking down and marveling at this whole wonder of salvation. Well, you say, fine. The prophets focused on it in their words. It was the object of the angels' interest and remains so. It was the purchase of the Savior's blood. That's verses 10 to 12. So what? Well, let me conclude by telling you, so what? That's why the therefore, that's what the therefore is there for in verse 13. Just when people were beginning to say, and how does this relate to me? Peter says, let me tell you. Because of what has just been said, there is a need for energetic, disciplined activity on our part. Now notice carefully that this is not a call to action to anyone other than those who are fitting 1 Peter 1:2. This is a call to action for those who have been chosen by God the Father, sprinkled by His blood, and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. To call men and women who don't know God to live holy lives is a chronicle of despair. So this isn't a call this morning for people who want to be more religious to find certain things to do to gain acceptance with God. This is a call which is posited upon the fact that these individuals have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And having been born again to a living hope, now what do I do? Well, Peter says, let me tell you. Because all of this has happened to you in salvation, this then is how we need to live. It counteracts the notion prevalent in some circles that Christ-likeness may be obtained by passive observation, by just sitting back and letting it all wash over us. Not for a moment. This is a call to active participation. Let me try and summarize it under two phrases, and I'll give you two subpoints under each phrase. First phrase, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. It has a ring to it, this phrase, at least in my response to it, of what we might hear a squadron leader saying or calling out to his pilots through his radio system as they are about to engage in conflict. You know, when you see those films and you see that high-speed activity and you see the man in there, they don't go into great elaborate talks, you know. I haven't heard them saying, you know, they don't go into sort of Shakespearean soliloquies in order to communicate to the other pilots, especially when warfare is involved. No, their words are cryptic, they're curt, and they're to the point. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here. He says, let me give it to you in one phrase, prepare your minds for action. In other words, conversion is a mind-altering experience. Yes, it is. Don't let anybody say that it isn't. And don't let's be afraid of ever suggesting that it is. Of course it is. It has to be. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have been moved, as you read in Ephesians 4, from the futile thinking of what once marked us in our darkness and all of our ignorance of God and of His purposes, and our minds have been changed. Well, says Peter, you make sure you get a grip of your thought processes. That's my own paraphrase. Get a grip of your thought processes. If you want to live the Christian life and you lose it between your ears, you are in deep trouble. More of how we live and what we do and what we say has to do with responding to this phrase, prepare your minds for action, than it has to do with many other things. The old King James Version uses the phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. The picture from Exodus of how the Old Testament people were told to take their long flowing robes and to tuck them up into their belts when they ate the Passover because they might have to get moving very, very quickly. And Peter is saying, in the same way as an individual would gather up his kilts, as it were, and stick them into his belt so that he could run, then you must get a grip of your mind so that you might be ready for action. What kind of mind is a prepared mind? What kind of individual is going to mean anything for God? Those who mean business. Those who are rolling up their sleeves to the task. Peter had no qualms about saying it. He said, let me tell you straight up. You want to cut it for God? Prepare your minds for action. If we do not roll up our sleeves to the task of the gospel in our day, then we will amount to virtually nothing for God. What kind of mind is a prepared mind? It is a controlled mind. That's what he tells us. Be self-controlled. Be sober. Don't be caught up with all the wash and flow of the society around you that gets blasted to have a good time. Rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be self-controlled. Have a Psalm 1 mind. Have a Philippians 4:8 mind. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's anything lovely, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So what is the application? One, prepare your minds for action. Two, live as obedient children. You will notice that he applies the need to live as obedient children. He gives us a word that calls us to negative and then to positive. As obedient children, negatively, he says, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't allow yourself to be influenced and controlled by the features of a life that is history to you now. Once you lived in ignorance, you didn't know any better, but now you know. So he finishes positively, but as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Or as Phillips puts it, be holy in every department of your lives. Called by God, enabled by God to take on the family likeness. Holiness is not a list of things. Do you know that? Holiness here is not about actions as much as it is about attitude. What does it mean to be holy? It means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself. See, we've fallen into the trap, many of us, of believing that this is holy activity. So if we fulfill this activity, therefore, ipso facto, we must be holy. The Pharisees exploded that mythology, didn't they? They had the activity down pat, but they weren't holy. Holy actions will flow from holy attitudes, but holy actions are possible without the inner spirit. And so Peter wraps it up and he says, and the reason I'm telling you this is because, verse 16, it is written. And that's all there is to it. See how biblical Peter was? Here he said is the ground of my word to you. It is written in Holy Scripture. God said it. That settles it. Now, does this have application? I think it does. We go back into a world tomorrow of shifting values. We go amongst people with shaky convictions. And we're called upon to express to those people around us the unchanging holiness of a heavenly Father. We're not going to walk out and be, in the words of the songwriter, a walking contradiction. Partly truth and partly fiction. Are we? No. Why? Because this salvation the prophets foretold. This salvation the apostles proclaimed. And this salvation the Spirit applies to our lives, that we might be holy in every single department. This is God's word, 1 Peter 1:10 through 16. I commend it to our further study.
We live in a world of shifting values, and Scripture says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You're listening to Truth for Life. Our study is in the book of 1 Peter. Alistair Begg calls this study Standing Firm in Shaky Times. To download all three volumes in this study of 1 Peter, go to truthforlife.org. When we are in uncertain times, it's hard to find genuine friends, people you can trust. In some ways, social media and the explosion of Facebook and Twitter have done a disservice. We talk to each other in sound bites. And we present our best self by posting pictures of our best moments. But while we're staying connected in a superficial way, so many people today feel lonely, even alienated. Deep, authentic friendships are rare. Jonathan Holmes, a pastor at Parkside Church, has written an insightful book on this topic. It's called The Company We Keep, In Search of Biblical Friendship. The theology of friendship should shape all of our relationships. It begins when Jesus Christ called us friend. From that foundation, we can now become honest, open, and truly connected with others. So how do we cultivate relationships that demonstrate our friendship with Christ? We think you'll appreciate the thoughtful answer, the practical suggestions you'll find in the book, The Company We Keep. With discussion questions at the end of each chapter, this is a natural choice for small group curriculum. When you give a donation to Truth for Life, be sure to request The Company We Keep. Call 888-588-7884 or go to truthforlife.org. From our website, you can download the ebook version if you'd prefer. And let me just say thank you for financially supporting Truth for Life. We are so grateful. Our phone number again is 888-588-7884. I'm Bob Lapine. There are two ways for a Christian to live in this world, as a native citizen or as a foreign immigrant. Which one are you? Alistair Begg provides a biblical checklist that will identify your status. Listen Friday to Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.